the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We've left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." The world generally doesn't get who Jesus is, or particularly the reason that Jesus came to die. So for them, the kind of folk religion level, Christianity is about being good, isn't it? It's about keeping your nose clean. It's about notching up the points, doing what you can, trying to stay off the naughty step, so that God will be sufficiently happy with you, so that at the end of it all, you'll be okay. You'll be with him, so that your account is big enough, and hey, you can come on in. Come into my place. It's kind of reward they see for years of joyless obedience. Notching up the points, doing what you can, staying off the naughty step, so God will be happy with you. And so you speak to people of grace, of the grace of the gospel, and they just don't get it. What do you mean? What is this grace thing? Especially in a world where pride rules, in a world where you must earn to achieve. And if you take charity, that's just a weakness. Why would I need your charity? Why would I need this grace? I'm good enough for God, aren't I? I had a very interesting conversation with a good friend of ours back in February. And they're very, very kind, nice, good person. They put me to shame. They're not Christians. And yet they don't like the idea of grace. What do you mean I'm not good enough? What do you mean I can't earn my way into heaven at the end of it all? The idea of someone dying in their place is just bizarre. It's offensive. What do you mean I'm accepted by God because of what he's done? Why can't I do it for myself? Pop theology is all about what we can do for God. And yet the problem is we don't really help ourselves, do we? Because anyone who's been a Christian for any length of time will know the desire that our hearts have to sort of slide back into works again. We're like a kind of car that needs its tyres, that tread sorting, because we keep going to the left and we keep going back to works. Our hearts drift back to works. So we started off with grace, but very quickly we go back to these various hoops that we set up, looking to earn our salvation, looking at least to earn our growth as Christians. So what is it? It's Bible studies, it's prayer meetings, it's telling people about Jesus, all very good things. And yet we think as we do them, we will grow as Christians. No, it's about grace. You grow through grace. And in this section in Luke that we're just kind of diving into, we're with Jesus, we're on our way to the capital city, Jerusalem. We're travelling with him, we're coming with him to do what he came to do, to go to the cross. The most authoritative, powerful king that ever walked the face of the earth is going to wear a crown, and it's going to be a crown of thorns. He's going to be raised up in glory for all to see as he dies on a cross. And so as the story unfolds, this little chunk in Luke, we get our preconceptions turned on their heads. The kind of people that are supposed to follow Jesus, the kind of king Jesus is going to be, what it means to follow Jesus. And what we see as you're reading through is he's not the kind of king I was hoping for, actually. He really is present. And you get that from the very start in Luke, don't you? If you know Luke's gospel, you know from his birth narrative, you know that he's kind of down and out in the middle of nowhere, visited by shepherds. And you get it as Mary sings her song, the kind of kingdom her son would have. He's scattered the proud, brought down the rulers, sent the rich empty away. The hungry are going to be filled. The humble, they'll be lifted up. But the people we expect to be okay are removed. And it's a bit embarrassing, isn't it? He's the wrong kind of king. His power is seen in weakness. His majesty is seen in ridicule and mockery. His glory is seen in suffering. And we find that a bit embarrassing as we talk to our friends. And his kingdom is filled with the wrong kind of people. The kind of people that the world looks down upon and sniggers at and despises and resents. And to rub our noses in that truth this morning, Luke gives us three little accounts that he's put together to show us what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to rely upon Jesus. And we see that he's not the kind of king we were expecting. He's not followed by the kind of people that we were expecting. And the accounts force us to ask the question ourselves, what is it that we're relying on as we follow Jesus? What makes us think we're going to be okay as we stand before Jesus at the end? Just glance down quickly and we'll just overview the passage and then we'll dive in. So verse 9 to 14, you've got this prayer meeting at the temple. A Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisees, they look the business. Tax collectors, they don't. Second account, verse 15 to 17, you've got little children and Jesus, crowds pressing in, Jesus busy, people bringing smelly babies. And he says, no, you've got to be like them. And then third, you've got this rich, seemingly obedient young man who comes to Jesus. We think he's fine. He'll be in. And he gets it all wrong. The disciples show us how to do it. So we're going to spend the time in each case study. But what you're going to see is you'll see that they're kind of paired together. So what you get is you get the Pharisee in study one and the rich, obedient man in study three. They're very similar. Yeah? Some life out there. You get the tax collector in study one, and you get the disciples in study three. They're paired together as well. They're very similar. And then we're going to circle in at the end on the little children. They're the meat in the middle. They're what we leave with as a right response to Jesus, how we're supposed to rely on Jesus. It'll become clear. So, verse 9 to 14, are you relying on being better than others? Two men went to a city church prayer meeting. One came every single time. He prayed out loud. He prayed eloquently. And he prayed with authority. The other hadn't been to a prayer meeting before. In fact, the other hadn't really been to church very much before either. The first man prayed, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like others in this area. Thank you that I'm not even like others in this church. I have a respectable, admired job. I'm honest. I'm truthful. I'm upright. Thank you that my life is together. And people can see that. Thank you that I'm serious and I am wholehearted and I'm committed in my faith. Unlike some others I could mention. And as you know, Lord, you're actually quite lucky to have me. Thank you that I'm a regular here on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening. Thank you that I'm here for every prayer meeting. You know, Lord, I devour Christian books. I'm always listening to MP3s, to Christian worship music. My iPod is full of the latest podcasts. And in fact, Lord, I've just upped my giving to 20%. The other man is barely able to articulate his prayer. He's there with tears in his eyes. Have mercy on me, Lord. I am a sinner. Now, it's not perfect, but it's kind of somewhere towards what Jesus is saying. Two men, both at the prayer meeting at the temple, both praying out loud, and yet they were relying on very different things before God, weren't they? They were relying on very different things. Let's take a slight pause, because we think of Pharisee. We think, well, we know they're the baddies. That's the sort of pantomime bad guy. They always receive the brunt of Jesus' teaching. But in the first century time, they were the good guys. The Pharisees were the good guys. They would keep all 613 Old Testament laws, all the 248 do's and the 365 don'ts. They were the good guys. They spent their days keeping and reciting and memorizing scripture. They were the good guys. So don't think Pharisee, pantomime, bad guy. Think upright and noble society figure. Think respected. Think someone who looked the business. We would have liked the Pharisees. We would have liked them. We would have been pleased to hang around with them. They were obedient. But what was he relying on in this passage? Well, he was relying on, wasn't he, how good he was, and particularly how good he was compared to others. So he lists his credentials out to God there. So yeah, he's much better than all the other people. He fasts more than he needs to. Once a year was required by Jewish law. He does 103 more than that. He tithes faithfully. He's gone well beyond the call of duty. And in his mind, God owes him. The other guy, the tax collector, he was doubly hated because he was hated by the Jews because he was a traitor. One, because he was working for the Romans, who were in their land. They were occupying their forces. Occupying their land, the Roman forces. And secondly, he would almost certainly collect more than he was meant to. So one, he was a traitor because he was in line with the Romans. And two, he was stealing money for himself. He was hated for two reasons. And he stands at a distance. And he can't even look up to heaven. He simply says, verse 13, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And we're told who the parable was meant for. It's in verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down at everybody else. We're told what we're meant to take away in verse 14. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, went home justified before God. For everyone who wants to exalt, so everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Who's it for? It's for us. It's for people who like to self-righteously look down our noses at other people. And he wants to take away humility. The need for each and every one of us to grasp what it means to be a Christian, to be born again, to admit our sin, to know we're bankrupt before Jesus, and not to be able to rely on anything else to deal with that. That's the mistake that the world has. They think being a Christian is about being good enough for God. And yet this passage shows it's just not. The story's told of Bishop Taylor Smith. He was at one time the chaplain general of the British forces, and he was preaching in a large cathedral, and he was preaching on what it means to be born again, what it means to be a Christian. And he says this, he says, "My dear people, do not substitute anything for the new birth. You may be a member of a church, but church membership is not new birth. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." On his left sat the archdeacon in a stall. Pointing directly at him, he said, "You might even be an archdeacon like my friend in his stall and not be born again. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You might even be a bishop like myself and not be born again. And yet, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." A bit later, he receives a letter from the archdeacon. And he says this, "My dear bishop, you have found me out. I've been a clergyman for over 30 years, but I've never known anything of the joy that Christians speak of. I never could understand it. Mine has been a hard legal service. I did not know what the matter was with me. But when you pointed directly at me and said you might even be an archdeacon and not be born again, I realized in a moment what the trouble was. I had never known anything of this new birth." The next day, the bishop and the archdeacon, they met up, they looked at the Bible together. And after some hours, both were on their knees, the archdeacon taking his place before God as sinner and telling Christ that he would trust him as his saviour. Praying, "I take it, God have mercy on me, a sinner." The stakes are very high, aren't they? We must get this right. The world gets it wrong. We must get this right. We must be clear. If you're like me, though, your question now is, well, how do I know if I'm a Pharisee? That's where I'm getting twitchy. How do I know if I'm a Pharisee? Just two things to flag briefly in this parable. One is wrong comparisons, because the Pharisee is incredibly quick to compare himself with others. It's all about the horizontal. He's looking around him and comparing. especially about him being better than others. So I guess my question for you is, are you a comparer? Are you the kind of person who looks around at church and thinks, well, I'm a bit better than them, but they're a bit better than me? So we have these kind of horizontal comparisons that go on. Or we compare in different things. You want to be better in some things, but you don't particularly care about cake baking or something like that. Whereas some of you will. We sort of construct these different things and we compare. So your ability as you sing, as you play, as you give, as you pray, as you teach, as you bake, as you lead, as you serve, whatever it might be for you, you're there in your Bible study group and you're thinking, I must do the best study. This must be the best study of the term. This must be the one that people remember. And we're so stupid. And we compare ourselves horizontally like the Pharisee and we think we're okay. But actually we need to compare ourselves vertically like the tax collector. There's wrong comparison. Secondly, there's wrong confidence. Again, this guy is incredibly proud. He knows his achievements. He's self-assured because of what he does, because of the good stuff that he fills his week with. It's a great question. If you know the Christianity Explored course, there's a question in that. I mean, if you could ask the Pharisee, if you died tonight, why should God let you into his place, into his perfect place? What would the Pharisee say if we asked him that? Mr. Pharisee, if you died tonight, why should God let you into his perfect place? What would his answer be? You'd be there, wouldn't you? I pray. I was at a temple prayer meeting. I fast. I fast far more than I need to. I'm really serious about my faith. I give as well. And I've done those things for years. And then we ask the tax collector. Mr. Tax Collector, why should God let you into his perfect place? He'd say, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I bring nothing but my sin. We must be clear on those things. If we've been Christian for many years, we easily slip into that kind of comparisons mentality. It's that kind of confidence in what we do rather than in what God's done for us. So there should be warning bells ringing. It's a similar thing going on in the third story in 18 to 30. And he asks us, are you relying on being good enough? And again, if we were to read it with our first century eyes on, we would find it baffling. So this guy saunters up to Jesus and we think about his CV. Firstly, he's good at asking questions. Secondly, he's rich, that's obvious. And then we see why he's rich, at least in their minds. It's because he's been faithful. God has blessed him because of his obedience. He's been a faithful man. And so God has blessed him. That would be their knee-jerk reaction. Jesus says, you know the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honor your father and mother. I've kept all these since I was a boy, he said. This guy is premiership. He is quality. And yet he still goes away from Jesus sad. Now why does he leave him sad? Well, do you notice when Jesus asks him these various bits from the Ten Commandments, the list that he gives him, he's deliberate in not giving him everything. It's not a full set. This wasn't a slip-up from Jesus. This wasn't just shorthand from Jesus in listing the Ten Commandments. This was deliberate. This is an obedient chap. He's great at ticking boxes. He's great at ticking boxes. And yet, who comes first in his life? Who's at the top of his list? What does he love the most? It's not God, is it? It's money. Because it turns out he's broken the first and the second commandments. He's has other gods. He's an idolater. He's not prepared to give his money away. He came asking Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And that in itself is a wrong question. But Jesus kind of humours him and tells him what he must do. It wasn't what he was expecting to hear, though. What must he do? He must get rid of his idols. And he must follow God. You're great at ticking boxes, my friend. But you don't love God, do you? And so the list that he gives, the commandments that he ticks, show that he is a great box ticker. And he is a bad God lover. And so verse 23, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. He's not prepared to give away his savings or get rid of his stocks and his shares. He's not prepared to follow God completely. If you were to ask him, what were you relying on if you died today? Why should God let you into his perfect place? What would he say? Well, look at the commandments I've kept. Look at the boxes I've ticked. I'm okay. He's doing to get eternal life. He's doing to be all right with God. If you've heard of a chap called Tim Keller, there's a great little story he writes in a book called The Prodigal God. You might have heard it before. I don't know if you've used it at City or not. Apologies if you have. Once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. So he took it to his king and said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and my respect for you." The king was touched. He discerned the man's heart, so he turned to the king. So as he turned to go, the king said, "Wait, you're clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to yours. I want to give you as freely as like a gift so you can garden it all." And the gardener was amazed, and he rejoiced, and he went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman in the king's court who overheard all this, and he said, "My, if that's what you get for a carrot, what about if I give the king something better?" So the next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a huge, handsome black stallion. And he bowed low and said, "My lord, I breed horses. This is the greatest horse I've ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and my respect." But the king discerned his heart and said, "Thank you," and took the horse and merely dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed. So the king said, "Let me explain. The gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." You see, the rich young man is the nobleman. He is doing stuff for God. He is doing to be right with God. He's wanting something back. Really, he's just for himself. He's just keeping his nose clean. He's just trying to stay off the naughty step. He's just ticking boxes, keeping God on side. He doesn't love God. He's just doing for God, so for himself. And if you were walking home and you get hit, knocked over by a bus, what would you say as God said, "Why should I let you into my perfect place?" What would your answer be? "Well, I haven't committed adultery. I've not murdered, I've not stolen, I've not given false testimony, I honour my parents, and I go to church, I was even there when nobody else was there on Sunday morning. I give lots. In the past, you can look at my record of blessings and faithfulness. You can see the ways that I serve at church, the rotas that I'm on. You can see just this last week, conversations I've had with my friends about Jesus. You can see my intentional, missional lifestyle. All of these are good things." What's the answer? Well, with the tax collector still, it's, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." It's not what we can do for him, but it's coming before him in repentance and faith. Nothing else will do. But the passage doesn't stop at verse 23. It goes on from 24 onwards. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" That is, wow, even those God has blessed mightily, like this rich guy, they're not sure of having their names on the guest list? Well, then how do we know where anyone stands with God? How can we be sure? Jesus replied, verse 27, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We've left all we had to follow you." Peter says, "What about us, Jesus? You say no one can do anything to earn salvation? No one can do anything? Are we okay? We've left everything behind and followed you. Are we okay, Jesus?" And I think Jesus says in reply, "But look whom you've put first. You're very different from him. You've put God first. You've left behind family and houses and work and money. And those things come second to you now. And because you've put him first, well, I'm going to bless you now and bless you forever. And so Peter and the disciples are the second models for us in this passage we've looked at. The way we should do it, unlike the rich, obedient man, they leave behind their idols. They follow Jesus. God comes first. So far, we've got two pairs. Here we've got not like the Pharisee who compares himself with other people, but like the tax collector who compares himself with God. And then we've got not like the rich, obedient young man who ticks the boxes, but loves money more than God, or loves anything more than God. But we should be like the disciples who have left everything to follow Jesus. And then the third little story in the middle, the meat, which crystallizes for us what we should rely on, how we should respond to him. Verse 15 to 17, are you humbly relying on the mercy of God? People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. The point is Jesus is making is that little children are to be our model. They are how we are to rely on Jesus. That's weird. Phil Swinburne seems to be on the screen. Just as a little child can only survive by depending on its parents, so God's children can only survive by depending on their father. Okay, just as a little child can only depend on their parents and survive, so God's children can only survive by depending on their father. And you can sense something of the frustration. Here is King Jesus, front page of the evening news for the 10th day running, the equivalent of a first sort of century superstar, the Simon Cowell, and you've got his disciples, the bodyguards, trying to keep away the paparazzi and the weirdos. Just give him a bit of time to rest, guys. He's had a busy day. And they just turn their back for a moment, and you've got these people bringing tiny babies, infants, for Jesus to come and bless and to pray for. How selfish is that? Can they not see he's tired? How busy is he? He needs a rest. He's not got time for babies. And yet Jesus says, no, tell them to come. Tell them to come. They are a picture for you. They are helpless. They are utterly dependent. They are reliant. I know you've got babies here on Sunday morning, even today, brand new ones. And you see how reliant they are on their parents. Without their parents, they've gone. And so like us, that's us. We come to our Father relying on him, not on what we can do, not on what we can bring along, but simply on him and his kindness. So if you come before God thinking you're like the Pharisee or the rich young man, that you can rely on yourself, you can rely on what you can do, and particularly that you're a bit better than other people, so you'll be okay, thank you. If you have these kind of proud, self-righteous comparisons going on, then Jesus says you need to be careful. That is not what it's about. If you're banking on those things to save you, you need to be careful. You'll have no part in his kingdom. No, you need to come to him very aware of your sin, like the tax collector. You need to come to him prepared to give everything away and to follow him, like Peter and the disciples, and to be utterly helpless and reliant and dependent on him, trusting him like a child. Let's pray. Our loving Father in heaven, you know how easy it is for us to slide into trusting other things, thinking that they are what make us right with you. How easily, like the Pharisee, we can compare ourselves to others and think we're okay. how easily, like the rich ruler, we can see the things that we've done, the boxes that we've ticked. And yet we see from this passage that those things just don't help us at all. We pray that you might give us a glimpse of our sin and our need to be like the tax collector, who simply before you say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We pray that we might be like the disciples and like Peter, who come before you wholeheartedly, having left behind other things, who follow you with all that we are. And we pray that we might be like little children who are utterly dependent on you, utterly reliant upon you, knowing our need of you. Lord, we pray this week even that you might be pointing out to us things that we cling to, things that we rely upon, things that we depend upon that are not you. We pray that you might open our eyes. And we pray that we might come back to the cross, knowing that it has been done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.